Joshua and Judges, divine history lessons on how you can make or break your future today, and probably very few sermons in the series where that title is more applicable than today's study. This is part 8, when sin becomes fatal. We're going to be studying Joshua chapter 7 today. Let's just pause for a minute. Lord, there are specific times when we need your Holy Spirit to come and enlighten our minds around some truths that we don't hear much anymore. And so because we aren't familiar with them, it's easy for us on our own to fumble them, both in presenting and in hearing. And so, Lord, would you come, faithful shepherd of your church, and just guide and direct by your Holy Spirit. And with this firm truth, do a good work of grace in all of our hearts. Do something good for all of us as we listen to your word. Don't you want the Lord to do that for you today? Say the amen on the end, okay? Chapter 7 presents an amazing contrast to chapter 6 in this sense, that chapter 6, and we haven't been in it for a little while, the last study we did was the taking of Jericho and the battle of Jericho. That was a couple Sundays ago. And in chapter 6, what seems like an impossible task, this big, hugely fortified city, is made so simple and easy. In chapter 7, it's just the opposite. What should have been an easy task, a simple task, becomes almost impossible. And I think they're placed in that kind of contrast deliberately as we study the book. Chapter 6 closes with the conquest of Jericho and these glowing words in verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." And it's just like the ending of a great Western. You know, you just feel like this is going somewhere. You're left with the feeling that everything would be coming up roses for this new leader and his trusting people. How could they miss with such a great God on their side? The walls of Jericho fell when all they did was shout and blow the trumpets and the walls came down. Who could stand against these soldiers and this God? Joshua's military reputation had quickly become the stuff of legend. People talked about it. Now the people were established in their new promised land. They had taken the strongest fortified city in the whole area. They had the Ark of the Lord. And then the opening words of chapter 7 sound with some dark music in the background. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. We're going to find out what that is all about. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah. Whenever you get a list like that, I know those names sound strange to us, but it's God's way of saying, I want you to know I'm dealing with real people here. This person who was the son of that person, who was the son of that person. This person was that person's grandson. That person, that real person. Of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. I have four thoughts. First, the sinful act is committed by one person, but the effects of that sin spread to many people. Look carefully at that blunt first verse again. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. You notice that? The people of Israel broke faith. Achan took some of the devoted things. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. It's like the plurals and the singulars get all tumbled around, and they almost don't make sense. And then Joshua makes his assessment in verse 25. And Joshua said, why did you bring this trouble on us? The text quickly tells us how the battle at Ai went. It's a quick summary in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Joshua sent men from Jericho, that's where they had such great success, to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there. They are few. This is no big deal, they're saying. You know, we don't need the whole army. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You can read it in 3 or 4 verses. I want to talk about it for a minute and just kind of paint a picture here so you get the edge of this story. This is really a striking chapter of Scripture that we're looking at today. Nothing is the way we think it ought to be. Picture this situation. Imagine a young soldier marching up the hill, 3,000 went. In all likelihood, we know a young soldier would have been between 14 and 16 years of age. Okay, picture a 16-year-old marching up the hill to take Ai. And he marches in fair confidence because God has promised that he would be with them. And it takes the fear out of this young soldier's heart. He's seen what God could do. He remembers Jericho. What a God. Suddenly the enemy, this small, weak enemy, surprises them by mounting quite a stern defense. And this soldier, he begins to see his buddies fall around him. He's terrified. And he'd turn and run, except for the greater fear and ridicule of being called a coward. So he stands his ground, and then in one horrible moment, this young soldier, in all probability about 16 years old, he feels the enemy's spear in his side, and that numbness and shock as he starts to feel his life slipping away. That's what happened to 36 of them. The text says so. What thoughts quickly scramble through his racing mind? Something's gone terribly wrong. He won't see his family again. But God had promised to be with them. Remember Jericho? What about the walls that just fell? Why is this happening to them? Of course, we've got the whole story because Joshua actually starts out the chapter telling us the details before the circumstances actually take place. And it's to frame our understanding of the rest of the story. We know the whole story of Achan, one man, and his sin. But remember, this young soldier probably doesn't know who Achan is. He has no idea who Achan is. He has no idea who Achan has done, what he's done, what his sin was. All he knows is his life is slipping away fast. Things are growing hazy and weak in spite of God's promised help and blessing. That's what's happening here. That's what's really happening in this chapter. I've labored over painting that little scene in detail because it launches a powerful spiritual truth that rarely gets talked about anymore. Sin doesn't just affect the sinner. Soldiers are dying here. Some of them will be young husbands. Some will be fathers with very small children. The children will be left as orphans. And it's all happening because of Achan's sin. Do you get the picture? This point isn't made up. It's right there. It's embedded at the very core of this account. And we're meant to ponder it. Purity before God counts for more than merely personal reasons. We know individuals experience guilt and judgment for sin. We hear about that all the time. But these bleeding, dying soldiers didn't commit sin. Achan committed the sin. Only Achan isn't killed in battle. They are. What is God doing here? What is the idea the Spirit of God is trying to bend our heads around in this story? Well, individual sin can destroy corporate blessing. Purity counts more than we think. Holiness is everyone's business because you can't damage. Paul says we're like the body of Christ, and you can't damage a hand or a foot without the whole body feeling the pain. You ever have an abscessed tooth? Your whole being hurts. Now, let me be clear. Of course, Achan is responsible for his sin in a way those dying soldiers are not. Achan alone is accountable for what he did. We're going to look at that in a minute. I'm not talking about accountability. I'm talking about the effects of Achan's sin. And the effects of his personal sin spread well beyond his own life to all sorts of other people. Now, not surprisingly, our relativistic, tolerant world doesn't get this. The dominant moral background for particular moral decisions in this world is always the same. You'll hear it over and over again. As long as no one gets hurt, as long as I'm not stepping on anyone else's rights, what I do is my business. Don't force your values on my life. And that would be a fine system. It would be a fine system, but for one important fact. What if we are here neither by blind chance nor by our own creative initiative? What if we are here as the result of God's creative activity? What if we are designed? What if we are made by another? And what about the Creator's rights? Certainly, if everything is owned by Him, if everything is made by Him, if everything belongs to Him, He has rights over it. What conceivable right could any of us have to deny our Creator His due? Where would such a treasonous right come from anyway? So now we come to this important fact. Please think this through. Why is this happening like this in this text? To help fallen people, see their moral blindness and to make their dreamed up independence to poke holes through it, to show how foolish it is, God exerts a severe kind of a mercy. We see it unfolding in our text, and we see it unfolding in today's world. God magnifies the effects of sin beyond the limited realm of the person committing it. In other words, He extends the ripple of our actions beyond ourselves, sometimes to those we love, to those we hold dear. Why does He do that? This is the only way God can speak to individuals who have grown numb to their own self-destruction, but may still be awakened in their sin when they see their activity hurting someone else. Do you see what I'm saying in that? There are people who sin has blinded them to the extent that they don't care that they're ruining their own life. How will God reach that person? He will show them how their sin affects not only them, but how it affects other people, and maybe that will wake them up. This is His megaphone. One way that he tells us that not all is well, and that life apart from his loving rule and reign won't work, not for us and not for those around us. In other words, God has so constructed his universe, he created it, and this cannot be changed, that all sin has social effects. All the Israelites wandered and died off in the wilderness because 10 spies came back. Do you remember? Only 10 came back and said, we can't do this. And the Bible is clear, a whole generation died in the wilderness. They didn't do it. Do you remember that story? All Israel had to eat up ground gold calf mixed with water at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is true of all sin. It's just more obvious in a few. In our own day, this is why abortion, homosexuality, pornography are always everybody's business. The insanity that says people's moral choices are just their own business, that just flies in the face of everything God has revealed in his word. Sin pulls us collectively under its sting, under its rot. We need to think this through in God's house. This is a pretty big church. There's a lot of people here. You might sit here and nobody even knows who you are. Maybe you like it that way. So you got a big crowd and you sit and you can come and you can go. And here we all are. What happens when one of us sins? What happens when one of us sins and in ways that no one else even knows about? What you did at work this week. Internet sites you hit this week. What you read this week. Attitudes toward people. Fight you had with your wife. We know what it does to you. What's it do to the rest of us? Sin affects the church the way tint affects a whole gallon of paint when you mix it in to change the color. It affects the whole thing. I don't mean we all share the guilt of the sin. I don't mean we're all accountable for it, except perhaps in the sense of not confronting it, not exposing it, not doing all we can to bring a sinner to repentance. But we're all affected by it. Individual sin can affect corporate worship. Individual sin can affect corporate prayer. It stifles corporate renewal. Individual sin lowers the corporate spiritual climate. In other words, everyone has a stake in your walk with Jesus. Everyone pays a horrible price for one person's dishonesty, shallowness, hypocrisy, deceit. That's the first lesson that you see so clearly in this chapter. Secondly, sin becomes particularly fatal when buried. Look at verses 20, 21, and 22. And Achan answered Joshua. This is the beginning of the interrogative process, and now Achan's responding. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. He fesses up after he's caught. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. Those are the words of Achan's confession. This is what he says. By his own admission, he took the forbidden material. They were told not to take that stuff. But he took it. He buried it underneath his tent. He was sure no one knew. No one saw him. There were no witnesses. How could he ever be found out? And he went on with the rest of his life just as he normally would. It happens all the time. He looked after his family, had devotions with his kids, performed all the duties as any good man in the Lord's camp, told stories with the men around the fire at night, talked about the goodness of God at Jericho, sang the songs, offered the sacrifices, he was in the clear. At times, church, at times it's wonderful to have an infinite God, and at times it's a pain in the neck. Because it means the things that escape the notice of the whole world, an omniscient God always knows about. And if you could just change that in God once in a while. His omniscience messes with my lifestyle. I become accountable for things that no one else knows about. The Bible says it's part of God's nature that he will bring everything done in darkness to light. That's what it says. It says it about Jesus, too. Bring everything that's done in the dark and bring it into the light. That doesn't refer to the things we do after the sun goes down. It refers to the things that are buried in secrecy. The things done under the radar of any possible human accountability. These will be manifested, the text says. They'll be made visible. They'll be obvious. Now, it's part of God's nature that he can do that whenever he wishes. Sometimes he does it right away. Sometimes it waits till judgment day. But he will do it all the time. All the time. This exposing, this reckoning, this accountability for everything that we do, it only awaits his good pleasure. He can do it anytime he wants. The bigger issue in this passage is what happens when sin is covered up? What starts to leach into the sinner? What starts to leach into his or her family and community? See, this passage turns really dark for both Achan and Israel. Two things happen at the same time when people hide their sin. I want to look at them. First, people prepare themselves for continued expressions of deeper sin in the future. That's what happens whenever I cover up my sin. John Calvin used to say it this way. He used to say there was less potential for sin to stain when it was dealt with honestly, quickly, and repentantly. I remember those odd occasions when we still had kids living at home and we'd be in the family room, we'd be watching something and somebody would have a glass of something on Rini's new couch and it gets spilt. And it's not just an issue of saying, well, this has to be cleaned up. We all remember well with the speed of just a blur. You wouldn't think she can leap right over a coffee table. And be back in the room with jars and rags and ointments and creams and liquids and everyone's off the couch and the pillows are gone and the TV's off but it has to be done within seconds. The idea being that if you let something sit there for a while, it's a lot harder to get out. This is because when we hide our sin, a deception settles into our souls. And here's the deception. Though we know better, in the wisest part of our being, we know better. Covering sin creates the delusion that we aren't, because we aren't facing the music for our action right away, everything's going to be all right. And that delusion settles into our souls. And we start to believe it. And what that means is when we cover our sins, we are studying to make that one hidden sinful act the future direction of the rest of our life. I hope you caught that. When we cover our sin, We are studying and preparing to make that one sinful act the ongoing direction of the rest of our life. This is what the Apostle Paul calls making provision for sinful lusts. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't pave the way for your own self-destruction. Think about this. If Achan's punishment, we're going to look at it in a minute, if it seems severe, consider that it might be balanced by a certain mercy in the way his sin is exposed. Because consider the gradual sifting in the fingering of Achan's specific sin. The text, verses 14 through 18, it reveals quite a gradual process, an unveiling of his guilt. The clan, the tribe, the clan, the family, the individual. Why does God? That took days, probably, to get all these people, number it down to this group, number it down to this group, number it down to the family, and then down to Achan. That's when Achan confesses. We already read his confession. Why does God go through this long, prolonged process? Everybody, God knows that it's Achan. He can tell everybody right away. I think what God is doing is he's giving Achan a chance to repent. He can see where this is going. This isn't blind luck. His tribe, his clan, his family, he can see where this is going. You think he'd say, okay, oh, wait a minute. It's me. But he doesn't. He doesn't. God gives Achan a lot of time to simply come forward. He can see he's going to be exposed long before he is exposed. What's wrong with this guy? Can't he see there's no escape? Why doesn't he confess? Well, I'll tell you what's happened. I'll tell you what's happened. In covering up his sin, he's fixed his heart in it, and he can't find his way out. He can't come home. He can't find it in himself to repent. That's the hidden curse in hiding individual sins. I said there were two things happening at the same time. Here's the second. Because hidden sin is resilient to repentance, it stores up God's sternest wrath. There's a particular repulsiveness in using the time God grants for humble repentance only to cherish and plot further sin. If God doesn't judge my sin right away, if he gives me time in his grace, the worst thing I can do with that grace is to step on it by just planning more sin. We sang it, "Come thou fount, come thou king, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." That's what God's grace should do. Whenever God is patient, whenever God is kind, whenever he doesn't immediately judge me for things where I do wrong, what that ought to do is make me say, "Oh Lord, you're so good. I confess." There is such a horrific choice that the Bible specifically warns against in Romans 2, 4 and 5. Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." See, the person who hides sin uses the precious gift of time that God gives merely to compound God's wrath. I know these are old words with a funny ring to our modern ears, but listen to this great quote from Jonathan Edwards on this subject. "There's something particularly heinous in sinning against the mercy of God more than sinning against any of his other attributes. There is such base and horrid ingratitude, in being the worse to God because he is a being of infinite patience, goodness, and grace. That God's grace, above all things, renders wickedness vile and detestable. This ought to win us and engage us to serve God better. But instead of that, to sin against him the more has something inexpressibly bad in it and does in a peculiar manner enhance guilt and incense God's wrath. So the two things that happen as he covered up his sin is he can't get out of it. The delusion that because God doesn't judge right away, he's off the hook, and it solidifies into a pattern of behavior. The second thing that happens when we cover up sin is we increase God's wrath. Point number three. There are few times when prayer is annoying to God. I get that from verses 10 through 13. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." That's why they lost at Ai. "They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow, thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you." Joshua's prayer is recorded in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then God speaks and says, God says, "Joshua, what in the world are you doing on your knees?" It's right there. You can read it in the text. "Get up." Twice he tells him. Get off your knees. This isn't the time for prayer. We're past that point now. This isn't the time for begging. This is the time to clean up the mess. This is the time to get rid of the sin in the camp. And then begins one of the greatest shakedowns in history, from tribe to clan to family to man, verses 14 through 18. Achan is found out. Once he's found out, of course, like we all do, he confesses. That's in verses 19, 20, and 21. But it's a confession that comes too late. Joshua says the confession serves only to demonstrate the glory and justice of God in the punishment that's about to fall. It's much like the way the Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will not be a saving confession from everybody. It will just be an acknowledgement that I was wrong. I don't know what to do with those stern, strange verses. I can't explain them. I don't even like telling you what I think they say. It's a hard text. You can hold on to sin too long. That's what you can do. I don't know where that point is for anybody, and I'm sure it's different for all of us. But you can hang your own soul with the freedom that God gives. You can hang your own soul with the patience that God shows. It's clear we must deal with ourselves honestly while there's mercy and time available. That much is clear. On to the fourth point. We have to hurry. I think we're meant to study the harshness of God's judgment to Achan. Pick it up at 22. And we're almost done now. Just a few more minutes. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. Listen now, think this through. And they laid them down before the Lord. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. That's that phrase. You'll read it in the Psalms where it talks about the valley of Achor over and over again when it talks about trial. And that's what it's talking about. That's where it starts. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And you'd like to edit this. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. What do you do with that? I mean, what do you do with that? Something is unfolding here that shakes us up a little bit. I mean, God gets all our attention because he's so troubling here. This doesn't fit very well, does it, with your best life now and 10 steps to a great life and how to have a zippy relationship with Jesus. Like there's something here that just goes, whoa, wait a minute. It troubles us that God seems so severe just for some petty theft. One person. And even more troubling is the way in which God executes his judgment. We're not surprised that God might judge Achan. Gradually, we should be conditioned to that. Because all through the Old Testament, God strikes people down. God, not Satan, God. You have to rip out 2/3 of your Old Testament to not see that God strikes people with disease, with death, with insanity, even with the earth swallowing up the sons of Korath whole, remember? Boom, covering them up in an earthquake. Not Satan, God. Okay, so if God judges people, that might be a little bit troubling, but okay, so it's there, I can deal with it. But that's not what happens here. I hope you looked at it carefully. God doesn't touch Achan. And Joshua doesn't take care of it either. It's right there in verse 25. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. All Israel. How would you feel if you see a family there? It's a family. Were there 5-year-olds? Is this biting a little bit? And it's this section here. I want all of you to come up with stones. And we're going to stone these people. Could you do it? I mean, and then we're burning it. It's real quiet in here, isn't it? Did you know that was in your Bible? If God just did it, strike him with leprosy, fine, do whatever, get him off the scene. But it's not what God does. God says, I want, Joshua, get the people. I want the people to punish this family. I don't know what I would have done. Why does God make these innocent people hurl rocks at this whole family? I don't know. I mean, I can't give you the definitive answer. Here are the kind of questions that go through my mind. I always give God the benefit of the doubt. And so here's the way my reasoning goes when I read a story like that. Is God trying to teach them that sin against God is worse than the pain they're feeling as they stone these people? See, if God just comes and erases Achan, the rest of the people see it happen, but that's not nearly the same as you coming with the rocks and throwing them. Agreed? It's not nearly the same. Does God want them to learn that however morally devastating they're feeling, God says, there, now that's how I feel when people sin against me. How come you don't care about that? I think that might have been in God's mind. Is he trying to show them that when people sin against God, they need to feel the pain in God's heart as much as the physical pain that they're feeling as they throw these rocks? Is he trying to make them search their own hearts about why they suddenly care so much about violence against these people when they can commit sins against a holy God with little more than a passing thought? Is that what God's trying to do here? Is God trying to make sure this kind of secret sin will never happen again by preparing a people who will have a better idea of the pain God feels when he's sinned against? Is that what God's trying to do? He's up to something here. He's up to something. God doesn't do anything, but that his full infinite wisdom is behind it. He's up to something. I think that's why. There are people in this room who care more about hurting baby seals than sinning against the glory of God. And God says, what's with that? There are people who take more time with their cat than they do worshiping Jesus. So God uses whatever tool he can to promote the moral health of the universe. And the moral health of the universe is God is pure and must be cherished and must be obeyed, and secret sin grieves his heart and it hurts people more than anything else that takes place on this planet. More than war, more than pollution, more than damaging the environment, grieving God is the ultimate evil on the planet. Nothing else is even a close second. And so God tries to teach that. All we know for sure is God wanted a permanent pile of stones right on that spot. All we know for sure is he wanted generations to remember the horror of that Thursday afternoon when one man's sin cost his family their lives. I wouldn't go to a church. I wouldn't go to a church for 20 minutes that didn't talk about sin and the wrath of God against it. I wouldn't go to a church for 20 minutes. I'll tell you why. It's not because I'm a sadist. It's because there's no other way to promote a love for Jesus than grasping the wickedness of sin. Jesus isn't just my buddy. He solved the biggest problem I have. And what you see in a text like this is God's desire. We're peculiar people, a holy people, separate, prepared for good works. And you start to see in a story like this, that's just doctrine when you see it in the epistles. And then you see a story like this and you say, oh, I get it. It really is the most important thing to God.